Our text consists of those last three verses of Malachi chapter 4, including words, of course, to the whole of the Old Testament, which in itself has some significance. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. That law dominates, of course, the Old Testament, the law of Moses. Just remember, that's not simply the Ten Commandments. We always associate it, first of all, with the Ten Commandments. That's not the first thing that Israel associated the law with. They didn't ignore the Ten Commandments, but that's not the first thing they associated the law with, Ten Commandments. They associated it, first of all, with worship, sacrifice, temple, priesthood. It was really kind of an apostolic gospel to them. And in it, of course, were the types and the shadows of how to worship God, and then the Ten Commandments along with it. And then continuing, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. There's a reference here again, beloved, to the day of the Lord. A week ago, preparatory, we lifted a text from Zephaniah, if you recall. Zephaniah chapter 2, who prophesied some 200 years prior to Malachi, prior to the judgment that fell upon Judah. But if you recall, what loomed large in the words of the Zephaniah were again references to that day of the Lord. The text spoke about seeking righteousness with meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's wrath. That's anger. That's how it's referred to, that it is the day of the Lord. And then it's characterized as a day with this anger. If you go to chapter 1 of Zephaniah, you read more about that great day of the Lord in verse 14, 1:14 of Zephaniah. The great day of the Lord is near. I tell you, it is near. He says it twice. It's near. And hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath. It's a day of trouble and distress. A day of desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds and thick darkness, trumpet and alarm. So it's a day that has to do with judgment. But it's not called the day of the Lord simply because he comes to display judgment. It's called the day of the Lord because that's the day when the Messiah makes his appearing. In some ways, it's the day of salvation. But the day of salvation of the Messiah's appearing ties in with judgment and with wrath and with punishment as well. But it's the day of the coming of the promised kingdom, which of course could not appear till the Messiah himself, the king, appeared. He brings the kingdom with its appearing. That's called the day of the Lord. Now I have a question for you, a question like unto which I might ask in Essentials Catechism class. Has the day of the Lord come? Or is the day of the Lord coming? Has it already come? Or is it yet coming? It's a bit of a trick question. Because, of course, you have to say yes and yes. It has come, and it is coming. How can that be, that if it has come, that it has yet to come? Because it's one long day, beloved. It's one long day. The New Testament age is the day of the Lord. The kingdom has come, but it has begun. Remember the parables? As leaven, it grows and develops. Israel, of course, thought it would come fully mature in all of its glory. Well, that's not how it came. It came in seed form. Even the Messiah himself, you know, came as a little infant, and then he grew and developed. But the kingdom is growing and developing over the New Testament age. So it's one long day from a certain point of view. 2,000-year day, at least, the longest day, if you will. But that's of some significance because that ties us in with this Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, hasn't he already come? Yeah, he's already come. Well, then do his words still apply to us? They still apply to us, beloved. This second Elijah of which the passage speaks still has words for us. Read the scriptures. The words are still there. They are recorded for us. It's as though the second Elijah is still speaking prior to the culmination, the beginning. He spoke before the beginning, and really, he is still speaking until the final culmination when Christ comes again upon the clouds of heaven, and then the kingdom will be displayed in all of its power and all of its glory. There will be a burning first. There will be a burning, but not an obliteration, a burning and a purging, so that there might be this kingdom finally in all of its power, all of its glory, and all of its perfection. One long day. And the point is what the prophet says here about the second Elijah and the word that he has to speak applies to us still today, really, in this one long day, as much as it applied to the days in which they were spoken in the days of John the Baptist. So, the second Elijah and his great covenantal labor, the message of the prophet, what he was to accomplish as foretold here, and having an enduring fruit. The text speaks of the coming of Elijah. Elijah is coming before the coming of the Messiah, whose coming is tied in with the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Who shall stand when he appeareth? That's what Malachi said, didn't he, when this Messiah comes, the messenger of the covenant himself. First John the Baptist as a kind of, well, a messenger, but then the Lord himself being the fullness of the messenger, who shall stand when he appeareth as a refiner's fire and as a fuller's soap and so on. But it has reference then, of course, to John the Baptist as the second Elijah, and we know that, of course, because Christ himself informed his disciples of the same in Matthew 17. He has just spoken, Christ has, in verse 9 in Matthew 17, of the Son of Man rising from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? They tied in this resurrection force with the great kingdom. Well, for the kingdom to be established, Lord, Elijah had to come. Where was Elijah? Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. He has come. They knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. This second Elijah. But the question is, of course, why this one promised should be called Elijah. Why not call him a second Isaiah or a second Samuel or Ezekiel or Daniel or something? But tied in with Elijah, so that there is something about Elijah's character and Elijah's ministry that has bearing on what this second Elijah would have to say, and evidently even upon the spiritual climate, you see, in which the word would be brought. And the question, of course, bears asking, with what do you associate Elijah? When you hear the name Elijah, what do you and I think of? We think of a mild-mannered fellow, huh? A man who would make a good sales clerk because in his mind the customer would always be right. It would be great, you know, Elijah, in the personnel department with people who bring complaints. You think so? Sound like Elijah to you? Elijah with his character made for the time in which he was to prophesy. Elijah the bold. Elijah with courage. Elijah filled with zeal for the glory and the name of God. And who also had a zeal against sin and audacity, especially on the part of those who dared to call themselves the people of God, the people of God. Are we? Not the Elijah of the Scriptures, is it? That's not why the children delight in the stories of Elijah. He was a man of policy and diplomacy. The children know quite well when you start talking about Elijah, you're going to start talking about confrontations, and you're going to start talking about sparks flying, and you're going to start talking about decisive words and things pointed out and so on. It becomes a rather exciting story and history because of the character of the man himself, much like John the Baptist, you know, much like John the Baptist. We quoted from Christ Jesus concerning the second Elijah. When Christ informed the disciples of that, you know where John the Baptist was? In prison awaiting a beheading. Why? Because an Edomite on the throne had the temerity to divorce his wife and marry his brother's wife. And John the Baptist couldn't keep his mouth shut about that, because this is a transgression of God's law in a major way by one who sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and I will not be silent. It's a transgressor of the law, and I will address it. And I'll tell you, you had to have a bit of courage to be willing to address this Herod in his sin. It's just like Elijah with a certain kind of Jezebel. Not only Ahab, but Jezebel. Imagine Herod and Jezebel. That's quite a combination. Good thing Herod didn't marry Jezebel. That would have been an interesting consummation, that's for sure. Characters just a little bit too much like each other, the power behind the throne. But Elijah was willing to address this Ahab with his wife Jezebel, and so John the Baptist, even Herod himself, though of course they put their life at risk. And there's a great similarity, of course, between the two, even in their appearance. They dressed alike because they both alike really were Nazarites. One recalls the history of a king of Israel sending outside the land for a healing, Beelzebub, from the god Beelzebub. And Elijah sends the messenger back, and the king says, "What manner of man was he that came to meet you and told you these words?" Because Elijah said, "Tell your king he's going to die." Well, he said, "He was a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." didn't cut his hair. He was as a Nazarite and rough-hewn, and just simply had this leather belt about his clothing, much, you know, like John the Baptist himself, who had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins. His meat was locust and wild honey. He was a Nazarite, both of them really, by their very appearance, making a testimony of where their interest was. And their very ministry had to do with calling a church and a people to the ways of repentance and what we call the life of distinctiveness, separation, spiritual separation, and distinctiveness. Not simply to blend in. Neither one of them blended in, beloved. They weren't meant to blend in. They were meant to remind Israel, you are to be a different and a distinctive people, really. Like Nazarites. You don't all have to grow your hair long like we do and dress in such a rough-hewn way. But this ought to be your spiritual heart and life, that you're willing to be distinctive in your stands and your positions and not simply adopt the lifestyle of those about you, which of course Israel was certainly doing in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, right down to Baal and all that Baal allowed them to do. And in the days of Malachi as well, they were losing their distinctiveness, weren't they? That's a little different than isolation, though it's interesting that in the Old Testament they did live in an isolated way. You live in this narrow stretch of land and keep all the Gentiles out, all the uncircumcised. Isolation. That's not New Testamental. We aren't to live in isolation. We're to live different in a distinct manner, separate, but not in isolation. The reason has to do with the stage of maturity. We keep our children in a kind of isolation because they are too easily influenced. Don't have the maturity yet. So we raise them in our own Christian schools. We don't send our children to the public schools if we can help it at all. The influence there by all those different doctrines. There's a certain kind of isolation. Doesn't mean we isolate them from every other child in the neighborhood, but in their instruction, there's a certain isolation. But when they turn 18 and graduate from Covenant, where do we send them? Now they may go to Grand Valley. Not that much different from Calvin College, sad to say, these days. And what's taught there? They argue about the quality of education, but there's dangers both places. Public university. There's maturity. We tell our young people, now you've been instructed, we brought you up. But now, though you're going to be isolated, you're going to listen to these professors with their evolutionistic and secular mentality. Be distinctive. You better live in a distinctive way. And now they are, we trust, mature enough to make these distinctions and live with good choices over against the lifestyle they will see being lived in those schools. So with Israel, an isolation, but in the interest of distinctiveness, which still applies today in its own way, as spiritual Nazarites, if you will, ought to be able to see how we live and the choices we make. You're different. You're distinctive, aren't you? You don't walk like the rest of the world. What makes you tick? Why is that? That's the call here. That's what the church, you see, Israel was losing in the days of Elijah, plainly. But even in the days of Malachi, and to a great extent also in the days of Christ and John the Baptist, and calling them back then to life according to the law of Moses, with its call to spiritual distinctiveness and all the rest. When we think of Elijah, we think of fire, don't we? We associate him with a certain zeal. You could hear the rumbling of the thunder and see certain blazes of lightning begin to flicker when Elijah is on the scene. The man has to do with fire. The drought itself was a kind of fire upon the land over a 3-year period of time. Everything dried up, but he brought the drought to an end by prayer, and fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And when he dealt with that king that had sent to Ekron so that he might be healed by Beelzebub, because the king was injured, if you recall, by a fall from the upper story, and now he was going to seek healing from Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. Beelzebub was the lord of the flies of all places. Elijah called fire down from heaven upon captains and their 50 who had pride and with arrogance, they had said, "We'll tell the Lord what to do." And they were consumed with fire. The Lord was insulted. And to let the heathen think that Jehovah, there's no healing, so that Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, must be the Lord of healing for those who claim and are identified with the Lord. Because they were. Israel was still identified with the Lord. And the heathen said, their king knows that Jehovah God couldn't even heal him. They have to come to us, Beelzebub, insulting Jehovah God in his name amongst the heathen. The Lord would not allow it, and the fire fell. And then, of course, how did Elijah go to heaven? But the chariots of fire, in the whirlwind with the chariots of fire. That's Elijah, and that has to do with his message, and of course, that's true of John the Baptist as well. But what was Elijah's great purpose and interest? Beloved, Elijah's great purpose and interest wasn't simply judgment and damnation and burning and so on. He was looking, was he not, for repentance, for a return to the ways of God, as Malachi refers here to the precepts of Moses from Horeb and so on. That's what, if you recall, finally Elijah under his juniper tree, because he thought surely after the fire consumed the sacrifice and the rain came, there would be a reformation in northern Israel and the people would rise up and return to Jehovah God. And nothing of the sort happened, did it? And his life was still being sought by that Jezebel. And he sat under the juniper tree and said, "Let me die, Lord. I've been jealous for thy name, but the rest of the Israel is simply gone. I am left of all of northern Israel. I resign, I'm done." And he sat in his despair, "Because I have been jealous for the name of my God." Jealous. Where is the jealousy for the name of my God and his honor? That was Elijah, but he was trying to instill that, he wanted that instilled back into the hearts and minds of Israel, that which is church and the apostatizing church. That was his interest, beloved. And so that was the interest of John the Baptist too. John the Baptist also came with thunder, didn't he? You recall his word, "The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The time of judgment is near. The kingdom of the Lord is at hand. Repent lest you perish." He's calling this judgment, prophesying of this judgment being near, because he too, beloved, was interested in the honor of God's name and a people who gave honor to God's name. And that's where the lack was. That's what grieved both Elijah and John the Baptist. In that which called itself church, there was not this honoring of God's name. And you can find that, you know, you can find that in Malachi itself. We're finishing our consideration of the prophecy of Malachi. What would be, to your mind, the reoccurring grief in the voice of the prophet and the theme of God's disapproval of this people who outwardly didn't pursue idols, but were still filled with the same God-dishonoring spirit? They didn't have outward. weren't idols, they went to the temple, but they were still in their worship, displeasing God, just as the nation with the priests in the days of John the Baptist went to the temple, but they were sorely displeased to, pleasing to God. Now you go to Malachi, and what was it about the nation in the days of Malachi that was so displeasing to God? This. They were content to give him second best. He was the God of the second best. What we have left over. Isn't that the ongoing charge against this people? Tithes and offerings and the lame of the flock and the second best. We eat the prime rib and the potatoes and so on. And what we have left, the scraps, here, we'll give that to God. He's the God of table scraps, don't you know? You treat him like a pet, and that will keep him happy, so to speak. He's the God who must not inconvenience me. When I have a convenient time, Lord, I'll give you some of my attention and some of what I have. At first, you know, it's recreation and entertainment, and then we need larger homes and so on. Everything in the service of self. And what we have left over, Lord, well, that should be enough, shouldn't it? Here's a scratch behind the ears. The God of table scraps. That's the church of apostasy, beloved. Today, a God who's not too inconvenience them. When it's convenient, they will find some time to worship him with what they have left. Not only material goods, but of time. They have left of time. When we can fit you in, Lord, then we'll find some time. Spirit of apostasy, which God finds appalling. We live in a day and age, you know, when that which calls itself Christian shows a greater honor and respect for the gods of the heathen and their practices than for the God of the Christian faith and of the Bible. They wouldn't think. Today's Christianity, beloved, wouldn't think of insulting Muhammad the prophet, you know, and Allah and the Muslims. That wouldn't be Christian to mock them at all. In Calvin College, and there was the play going on, Jesus Christ Superstar, and it was a mockery one side to the other. The hero of the whole production was Judas Iscariot, you see, and this one who played Jesus was kind of a simpleton, and they had it at the college and thought it was quite a insightful artistic expression, you know. Oh, you can mock the Christian faith, just don't dare to mock the gods of the heathen and Muhammad and so on. And that is what God, Jehovah God, is going to put up with. That has his approval. You think that doesn't move him to an indignation? And yet, we are the people of God, are we? Is he the God of table scraps? What we have left over, beloved? Not only they can fall into that, we can fall into that, can't we? We treat him almost as though he's the God of the table scraps, what we have left over of what we have and of our time, if we can fit him in. And so the word, beloved, must be sounded, the word of warning that's always in season. But just remember this, there is a difference. There is a difference if members of a church, even such as we, look back on a week gone by and said, we have treated God as though he is a God of convenience, that he must not inconvenience us. When we can fit him in, we will find some time perhaps for him, and with that he better be satisfied. We look back on a week and we have some confessing to do. That's one thing. That's different, you know, than if that goes on and it has the approval of the church and the approval and the promotion of the church. This is all right if you live that way. That's the grief. That's why the priests and Malachi are referred to again and again. And in the days of John the Baptist, you bunch of vipers, he said to the priest, because you are the ones who are promoting this. You are the worst offenders, if you will, and fail to bring the word to bear when this goes on. I have been jealous for thy name, said Elijah. John the Baptist also was jealous, you see, for the name of God, and reminded them of the laws of Moses and of Horeb, to return to the worship that would be from the heart, the commandments, not just, as I said, the Ten Commandments, their laws of worship, to worship God with the proper heart, with the proper fear, and God primary and God first, of the first fruits of the harvest and of our best, not what we have left over, when we can fit him in. Is he a God of table scraps? God forbid. And so the warning and the exhortation. But the purpose in the end of both Elijah and of John the Baptist, of course, was not simply judgment and fire and let's send them all to condemnation, to bring the word, to awaken fear, and in the way of a fear and trembling, a reformation, a revival, a conversion, a turning, the prompting of faith again, and of godliness. Don't forget, John the Baptist didn't just preach fire in the axe. He was the baptizer. The baptizer. Water, beloved. And what does water do? It douses the flames. Or if you will, as we have put it before, if you are doused by the water, in reality, then you are spared the flames. Flee the wrath to come. That was his word, you know. Flee the wrath to come. The fire that is coming. He who was baptized by the power of this Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world shall be spared. And his great interest was to turn as many as he could to seek that baptism, that washing, that cleansing, that covering, that salvation, and to the honoring of God's great name. So this similarity, but also there is reference here to a certain difference between the first Elijah and the second, and that's of course in verse 6. Shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their father, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the difference, beloved, here is not in what Elijah tried to do in distinction from what John the Baptist wanted to see happen, but the distinction is what the Lord used John the Baptist to accomplish that Elijah couldn't accomplish in northern Israel. Or that Elijah was not used by God, from that point of view, not capable, not used by God to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers. That's what grieved him so. And so in the end they perished, northern Israel. They were swept away. Not that he was of no service at all. 7,000 have not bowed the knee, and the Lord used him to preserve these elect, but there was not a covenantal continuation. There was a cutting off in the end. There were those who were preserved and saved and plucked as the brands out of the burning, but the word did not take hold in the nation and in too few households, so the nation was not spared, and the Assyrians swept it all away. But now the Lord says there comes a second Elijah. And this is what I will accomplish through him. The turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children, so that the hearts of the children might be turned to the fathers. because the one follows the other, you see. First the hearts of the fathers to the children, and as their hearts turn to the children, and the hearts of the children turn back towards the fathers. In simple terms, I suppose you could say, what he's talking about is that fathers pay attention to their children. But it means far more than that, simply that fathers take the time to pay attention to their children. The world, of course, can have fathers that pay attention to their children. They wouldn't miss a baseball game, a basketball game, or any activity of sports. They're there, and maybe they're the coach himself. They take a lot of interest in what their children are doing. Well, wonderful for them. But that's not what the prophet simply has in mind. That's why the reference is to the heart, the hearts of the father to the children. And as soon as the prophet makes reference to heart, he's got in mind something that's spiritual. A man who has a living heart for God, and a man with a living heart for God turns towards his children, you see. And then with that living heart for God is involved with the lives of his children. And this doesn't exclude mothers, I'm not saying that. Still, fathers are referred to here because this is the ideal. Not simply to have mothers who are taking the time to be involved in the lives of their children. That may happen, and if that happens, that's wonderful, and a church may survive when that happens, but a church will not flourish for long if that's all she has is women taking an interest in their children, why the husbands and the fathers are preoccupied in pursuing other things and not very spiritual, but I have to make a living. That's all I care about, you know, and my recreation as well. You may have a church that survives because of those faithful mothers, but the church is not going to flourish. Not going to have reformation. In the days of the Reformation, beloved Luther and Calvin, it was more than the women of the Roman Catholic Church remaining interested in their children. Fathered men rose up and said, heard the gospel, rose up and became leaders in homes. Took oversight. Began to instruct. Read the scriptures themselves. Be involved in the church. Office bearers, faithful office bearers, and all the rest. And then the church flourished, if you will. Fathers towards their children with the blessed help of their wives as well. A heart for them, an interest in them, as we have an interest in the Church of Christ. Men who are church-minded. I can say biblically minded, that's true. But in the life of Christ's church, of God's people, involved in that. And children say that. How many of us didn't have fathers that way? And of a tremendous blessing to us, whatever their involvement in the church, to varying degrees and education and so on, kingdom causes, a great pattern. A blessing, as a, with a covenantal fruit. And then the hearts of the children respond to the fathers. The example is set. And the interest in the great doctrines of the church and the life of the church and the kingdom causes and so on. Taking the time to do it. Being involved. Devotions and so on. But by doing this, of course, by his identifying the turning of this great area of life, the great area of life that's to be affected by this prophet, the Spirit's talking about, of course, what it is that is the great contributor to apostasy as well. What's the great contributor to apostasy? Comes a great evil in the church when you don't have these kinds of fathers, these kinds of men. And there becomes a disconnect between parents and children. Always something we must be concerned about, a disconnect between parents and children. You may have parents who take very little interest in the spiritual well-being of the children at all, because they're not so interested in it at all. They go to church, they're church members, but the growth of knowledge and instruction is not of importance. Then the church will take care of that. Knowledge and understanding is just for the priest or the the theologian, but we'll just go there and get the sacraments and make sure we have something that might save us when we die. Not a great deal of interest. Formal church membership, no. Vital church membership. But there can be a disconnect alone, and this is something we all must be aware of that's happening today. Media taking over the minds of our children because they've always got something plugged into their ear. You know, iPods and so on. Junior, am I getting through? Oh yeah, okay. And it's right back into their ear. What's coming through that wire? Prophecy of Malachi? Singing of the Psalms? Scriptural instruction? Who do you think is coming through that wire? What are they listening to? Who are they listening to? What's filling their minds? They go visit Grandpa and Grandma. Hello? I said hello! Oh, hello. Really? There's a disconnect finally, beloved. They're in a world of themselves with the media. Where are the adults having an effect upon the children? The decency to disconnect themselves when they're supposed to be visiting Grandpa and Grandma. Maybe finally Grandpa and Grandma get a little aggravated. Are we having some conversation here or are we not? And they live in a world of virtual reality, but it's not the adults, it's not the fathers and the mothers having much impact upon our children at all because they're always texting, they're in contact with each other, and things are in their ears blotting out all other conversation. Beloved, that must not be. There's books out there, even the world is beginning to be concerned about it. And we must also be in the home, out of your ear, we have some talking to do. We have some conversation. And it's not simply the world and its media giving you all your instruction with all that list of music. What kind of music do we know? What's on that iPod? And that does it have anything to do with spiritual growth and maturity, beloved? Or is it all erosion of what is spiritual? The hearts of the fathers towards the children, that the children's heart may be to the father. We involve. And making sure they hear our voice in a living way in our homes. And not simply the entertainment in their room and they shut the door and that becomes their life. Or their entertainment in their bedrooms and the iPods in their ears. And what contact do they have until the teacher finally says it stays in the locker and we have you at least for 6 hours. And then who are they for the rest of the day? Matters of concern, beloved, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, lest there not be a generation of knowledge in a heart for the things of the Lord. John the Baptist came preaching. And the text says, I will do it. I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And you may say, well, did it happen? But it did, beloved. It did. It's one long day. It's true, Israel was swept away. The judgment fell upon the Jewish nation, but there was still the beloved in Israel saved. Pentecost came. 3,000 were baptized. Men, another day, 5,000 men were baptized. Probably had been baptized by John previous, you know. But their hearts were new when they heard the gospel and they joined the Christian church and became heads of homes. Like the Philippian jailer who was converted with his household and instructed a generation following. The words of Elijah the Second, which is the Spirit of Christ, really, isn't it? Not just John the Baptist. He has what we call success, accomplishment, because this John the Baptist is tied in with the Messiah and the Spirit of the Messiah. And it has fruit, the turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the Father. Jacob have I loved. There it is, beloved. Jacob have I loved. And Israel I have chosen. And I will, by my grace, make provision that the word comes and the Spirit works. And there are those who hear the word and they understand their covenantal responsibilities and become the heads of homes in a spiritual way. And the fear of the Lord, the law of the Lord, commandments of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, the honoring God of God's name rules here. And when we have failed, God forgive and stir us up again. And so, beloved, it has come to pass. We live in perilous days. We live in days when we're dealing with things they didn't even dream of back in the days of Malachi. They had evils to fight against then, currents to swim against. How much more so in these last days? How much more zealous then must we not be in dealing with God, beloved, not as an afterthought, with our second best, but as the primary being, reality in our life, with His kingdom, with His commandments, with His worship, with the instruction of His name. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The world has not been destroyed yet, has it? Why hasn't He come and simply wiped the matter clean? Has wiped it clean. Because there are still these fathers, beloved. There are still these fathers and a generation growing up, heart towards the children, and there is the continued gathering of the elect from the generations. And the earth itself is spared until it comes to the very end. The gospel goes out. It brings converts in, but it brings in households, doesn't it? Individuals, but also households, and they become the church, or their household. And so the history continues. And so, beloved, the calling to be faithful, that we with ours are gathered before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, because the fire does come. There will be a cleansing, there will be a purging. But thanks be to God, there will be a blood-drenched people too, whom He spares. Households, fathers and children's children to be gathered on the great day of the Lord. Will you be there? Will I with mine? Let us be faithful, beloved. There's nothing more glorious than the kingdom of God's dear Son, and all of its power, all of its glory, and all of its fellowship and life. Amen. Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks for Thy word. Give us understanding, faithfulness, energy, oversight, and reliance upon Thy promises and Thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen.